So we're turning again in the Word of God to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Let me read the second part of the verse number 16. And the Word of God says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Let's bow together again and ask for the Lord's blessing as we come to the Word. Eternal God and our Father, we come before Thee tonight again very conscious of our need of Your help. The text is really very simple. Help us, O Lord, to take it on board in our hearts and our minds, to believe that what You say in the Word is true, that we would have renewed confidence and vigor in the place of prayer, and that we would, O Lord, search our hearts as to why we are slow to pray, quick to complain. O Lord, give us the grace to take the Word upon our minds tonight. Bless it. May it be a word in season to every soul. Yea, even save souls tonight in the preaching of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oftentimes when people study the book of James, they will show the differences between James and the writings of the Apostle Paul. They'll show how logical and clear Paul is in the sequencing of his thoughts, and I will say James is a little bit more haphazard in his presentation. Well, I hope by now that you are not persuaded in that fashion, that over the course of the last number of months you've seen just how logical and persistent James is in demonstrating his themes before us week by week. What happens, I believe, in verse number 16 is James does something that Paul does elsewhere. And that is, the connection of thought is presuming of an objection. So Paul will say something, and then he will lead on to another thought that really will address an objection that some will bring to what he just said. And so I think that's what's happening here in James chapter 5 in the verse number 16. He's saying, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." Now, I didn't make much in the way of comment regarding this matter of confessing your faults one to another. I think very simply what it's suggesting is that there are those sins that are against someone else that ought to be confessed to someone else. And so there are private sins that are between you and the Lord, but there are public sins that ought to be confessed one to another. And there are also sometimes there are sins that happen within inside a community. And so it can sin affected the entire congregation, if you like. And at times, there are those sins that impact an entire congregation. And so there is a need for confession. Now, this is not for a second suggesting any defense for the Roman Catholic practice of the confessional. But it is reminding us again that at times, there's a connection between sin and sickness. We saw that back in the verse number 15. And so, we are to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. And so, the prayer that's encouraged in the previous verses, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." The prayer of verse number 14, "For thou one that is sick," is a more general, it's a broader application to the entire church. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now, the healing there, we thought of that last time. It may refer to a physical healing at times, but I think more likely it's referring to that spiritual healing of those that are weary in the light of their illnesses. So there is this need to pray. But I wonder how often you've heard a sermon on the necessity of prayer, and you've come to the point where you say, "What's the point in praying? Does it really work?" And I think that's what James is presuming here. That there are those who have heard of these assurances: the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. Pray that ye may be healed. He's giving a connection, a clear connection between prayer and its answer. And thus, some may well say, "Well, does prayer really do anything? What difference does it make if the elders come and pray? My days are appointed. It makes no difference to God's will. Furthermore, if my problem is a spiritual lethargy and weakness, Well, I'm kept by the power of God. Why would I pray? My salvation is secure. It's certain. The saved, they're appointed from before time began. Prayer can't make the reprobate elect, can it? So what's the point in praying? Well, James answers that very directly. And he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He gives a very bare statement of fact. The word availeth is interesting and very significant in understanding the text. Availeth much. The word in its root meaning carries the idea of strength or ability. I like how it's used in Philippians chapter 4 in the verse number 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So where's the word there? It's in the words I can do. This prayer that avails much is prayer that can do. Can do praying. Prayer that actually works. Which implies very, very clearly that God does use prayer. And God does answer prayer. And let me put it to you very bluntly. Without prayer, God's will not be done. Need that sink in. Without prayer, God's will not be done. Now, if you are thoughtful, that will immediately put the hairs on the back of your neck up. Because you will argue back to me, or you ought to, does that therefore mean that God's will is contingent on our praying? In other words, do I have the power to work or not work in such a way that I will impact upon the will of God? Of course, the answer to that is no. But at the same point, the Bible makes it very clear that God has ordained the prayers of his people as the essential means for his will to be accomplished. So that if there is no prayer, then there is no outcome. God's will is done through the prayers of his people. God's will includes the prayers and the outcome. Therefore, God's will is not uncertain, but in the purpose of God, prayers are a vital part. And therefore, prayers do actually do something. Prayer works. And from a human perspective, prayer is capable of changing things. Prayer changes outcomes. That's the example that's given to us of Elijah. Through Elijah's prayer, rain was prevented. And through Elijah's prayer, rain came. Elijah's praying changed the weather patterns of the area. Prayer changes things. I don't apologize for using that language. I think that language is warranted in the Word of God. While at the same point, of course you know, I do not deny the eternal counsel of God's will. That is unchangeable. He always does that which is according to his eternal will. But an understanding of God's sovereignty of his will should not lead us to the point that we believe that our prayers are pointless. The point of the illustration of Elias or Elijah in verse number 17 and 18 is that prayer actually does something. Through Elijah's praying, it did not rain, and through Elijah's praying, it rained again. That's used as an example of the truth that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or very simply, prayer works. Prayer can do. And I want to think with you this evening about that subject of can-do praying. Prayer that is able to do things in the purposes of God. Is it all prayer? Every type of prayer from anybody and any person? Well, of course, the text makes it clear that's not the case. It's defined as the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Hence, you'll see in your outline a very simple outline. I want to look at the man and the matter and the manner. First of all, then, the man who prays this prayer. Well, we're told It is the prayer of a righteous man. A righteous man. The word speaks of one that is just. Same words used in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. The word righteous in the Bible is used to define someone in comparison to the standard of God's law. A righteous man is one who is righteous before the law of God. At which point some of you may well say, therefore I should never ever pray again. There is none righteous, no, not one. If only righteous men have their prayers heard, then what hope is there for me? But of course you know that in the Word of God, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, that a man is righteous, legally righteous before God, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another. That's taught by James. Remember, go back to James chapter 2. James quotes from Genesis 15 and refers to the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Imputation in the Bible. There are three acts of imputation in the Bible. Adam's sin to his offspring, or sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. The legal transfer here, verse number 23, and the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or reckoned unto him for righteousness. That's used by Paul in Romans chapter 4 to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so when you think of a righteous man, you ought to think, first of all, about his legal standing before God. Prayer is communion between God and man. And such communion will not exist where there is no reconciliation. When there is a separation, there is no communion. We know that in the human level, there's a breakdown in relationship or fellowship when there's a barrier between us of some offense. And so, prayer requires that man be reconciled to God. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that reconciliation comes because God has loved the world and sent his Son into the world. Christ is our reconciliation. And at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, you know the text again, I remind you about it, that he who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, that we may be made or reckoned to be the righteousness of God in him. We have an alien righteousness, that which is not our own. And so in the gospel, the sinner becomes righteous, just, accepted in God's sight, reconciled to God, hence therefore brought into fellowship with God. We are brought nigh by the blood of Christ in 1 Peter 3. Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access, we stand in access in the very presence of God. These truths I think you know very well. But let me remind you of this in another line of thought. In the scripture, prayer and the atonement are consistently linked. So think this through with me. We're told in James chapter 5, it is the prayer of a righteous man that reveals much. Righteousness requires the making of atonement for sinners to be righteous. And so there's a connection in the Word of God between righteousness and atonement and prayer. I think of Christ himself, or Christ who is the righteous one, the truly righteous one. Well, Christ could say to his Father, John 11, and I knew that thou hearest me always. No barrier, no obstruction. He is the righteous man whose prayers avail much. And yet even for Christ himself, it says in Isaiah 53, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It said in Hebrews chapter 9 that he enters in by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His own ministry of intercession is grounded upon the work of atonement. There's a connection. He approaches God by way of blood. Why? Because legally, he was the guilty man upon the cross. And he comes and intercedes. That guilt had been overcome by his own precious blood. And there's a resolution there, isn't there? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Blood is shed, and he enters into the presence of his Father. If this is true for Christ, how much more must this be true for us? We must come by the way of the blood. We must come by the way of the cross. We must be those who are righteous. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. This theme, it so redounds in the entire Bible. We could turn from verse to verse, passage to passage. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the verse number 9. Oh, here the people of God have been guilty of sin. There is a need for the Lord to hear the prayers of his prophet Samuel. In verse number 9, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. You see the connections established here? The connection between prayer and the atonement, and the Lord hearing prayer upon the ground of atonement. Saul, he neglected this. David understood it. So much so he taught his son Solomon that when Solomon comes to pray in the temple, he reminds people in his prayers of dedication that prayer is offered to this place. The people were encouraged to pray towards the temple, the place of sacrifice, reminding them it's only by the blood of Christ that God will hear prayers. Oh, the prayers of the righteous man. Elijah's prayer for rain is heard. We saw this last night in the Reformation Bible Church men's prayer meeting. Elijah's prayer for rain was heard because the fire had fallen upon the sacrifice. One other reference. You think of Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, he's clothed in filthy garments. And the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Joshua the high priest, to function as high priest, had to have the filthy garments removed and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and only a righteous man. There are those who in their distress will call upon the Lord. And the Lord in common grace and in mercy may hear those prayers. That is God's choice in his grace and in his mercy. Unbelievers, as they call upon the Lord for mercy, he hears those prayers as they cry unto God to save them. But no unconverted soul has any right to presume to have the ear of God. But every single righteous man has the right to assume the ear of God. That is remarkable. The contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous when it comes to prayer is a contrast as far as the east is from the west. We have the right to assume that God will hear our prayers because the barrier is gone. We're righteous in Christ, a perfect righteousness. Not of ourselves, but of another. But having highlighted the blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone, I do not believe it is being faithful to James to leave his description of a righteous man there. He does not leave justification as something that stands without justification being evidenced in a life of working faith. You go back to James chapter 2 and the verse number 24. Now, I am not in any way adding to the doctrine of justification here, but I'm understanding, seeking to understand the word in the context of James, where those who are truly righteous are not only righteous legally, they are also sanctified in their lives before the Lord. And both are true for those who will pray before God. See, James chapter 2 and the verse number 24, it says this. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I'm not going back over that ground, but James's discussion here is the evidence of true faith. He's not suggesting that our works contribute to our justification, but faith is the means of our justification. We are saved by faith, justified by faith, but the faith that saves us is the faith that works. and therefore works are the means whereby faith is proven, and therefore justification is proven. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, but the faith by which we are justified is a faith that comes with works. And so those who are righteous legally are also righteous in the sense that their life is sanctified. And so you have James chapter 3 in the verse number 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy being treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So isolating James, when James talks about a righteous man, he has a big concept in his mind. Yes, he believes in imputation. He talked about Abraham having a righteousness not his own. But at the same point, James understands that the righteous man, a man legally righteous before God, is also a man that has a life sanctified unto the Lord. And the Bible teaches this. You turn back to the Psalm 15, please. You see, as prayer and the atonement are closely linked, so prayer and holiness are closely linked. There's a connection between our sanctification and our prayer life, as there's a connection between our justification and our prayer life. And Psalm 15, a psalm of David, begins, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." Now, very happily, I would encourage you to look to Christ here in this psalm. He is the one ultimately who abides in the tabernacle of the Lord, who dwells in his holy hill. He is the one who ultimately walks uprightly and works righteous and speaks truth in his heart. But we who say we abide in him ought to walk as he also walked. And so whilst the primary thought in the psalm may point us to our great high priest Christ, we who are Christians are to walk as he walked. And therefore there is an application to our souls, a connection between our righteousness and our prayer lives. And so he goes on to say this, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved." Oh, we get a picture of what it is to work righteousness. It is to practice integrity and justice. It is to be careful with our tongues, careful with our thoughts, careful in our actions. It is to walk uprightly before God in a fallen world. They are those who abide in God's tabernacle, who enter the presence of God. The psalmist understood in the Psalm 66, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." I'm not suggesting for a second that if we sin in some area, that therefore our prayers are hindered. This is the regarding of iniquity in our hearts. This is the rebellion that loves iniquity more than loves Christ. It's the opposite of a sanctified life. The Lord, according to Samuel 8 and verse 18, "And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which you've chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." You think, oh, this is just Old Testament, Old Covenant stuff. Well, that's okay until you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, which gives an example in 1 Peter chapter 3 of the connection between sanctification and the prayer life in one particular area. And it is the area of the marital home. 1 Peter 3 in the verse number 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, whatever that means, however prayers are hindered, there's a connection being shown here between sanctification in the home and the prayer life in the closet. So Old and New Testament both testify to the necessity of prayers of a righteous man involving a legal righteousness, not our own, but also the subsequent living of a righteous life. A life void of offense before God. a life that does not regard iniquity, a life that seeks to walk uprightly, a life that has lived in the fear of God, seeking the favor of God. Here we have to be so careful. There are some believers, and they feel that their prayers are not being heard. And those feelings are misguided. They feel the weight of their sin. They feel their unrighteousness, and they come before God, and they can't utter words because they're so conscious of the guilt of their sin. To those dear and sensitive souls, they must understand the doctrine of justification. You are righteous in Christ. But there are other believers, and they feel their prayers are not being heard. And they are not misguided. They are right, and they are perceiving the very ways of God. And their prayers are not heard because they are regarding sin in their hearts. They have a darling sin that they will not leave. And they go before God in the place of prayer, and the heavens is brass. Both are true. And if you find yourself in such a situation, you must get before God and seek to discern what is true for you. Is it the case that you do not understand your justification? Or is it the case that you're trivializing your sanctification? But in James, the righteous man has a legal standing and a life sanctified before the Lord. That, I believe, is a very fair way to interpret the righteous man in the book of James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is the man. What about the matter then? What's the matter? When I say matter, I mean, what's he praying for? What sort of prayers does the Lord hear? What sort of prayers can do? Now here I want to return to this in subsequent studies. I want to take some time to look at Elijah's praying in verses 17 and 18. However, I do not believe we can get to the manner without having addressed, at least in part, the concept of the matter. Because what you see here in Elijah is a man who prays the will of God, who prays the purpose of God and the promises of God. Elijah's prayers are not imaginary, made-up prayers. He prays out and through the will of God. The prayer for no rain is in connection with God's covenantal warnings to a disobedient people. If you break my covenant, there'll be no rain. That's Deuteronomy chapter 11. And so Elijah prays that promise, prays God's purposes. He's praying the will of God. When it comes to the rain pouring out again, that's also in connection with the promise of God. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. God says, there'll be rain. And so in both of these occasions, we find Elijah as a man of God, a righteous man, who in turn prays out the will of God. God's promises, revealed in his word, do not lead to inactivity. Rather, they lead to activity in the place of prayer. And the prayers that God answers are those prayers that are according to his will, his revealed will. We don't know the future, but we do know the revealed will of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You pray that prayer, God hears that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God hears those prayers. Those are prayers according to his will. And within those prayers, you will insert your own particular prayers. We've prayed for God to save souls tonight through the preaching of the word. That's a prayer according to the will of God. And we should expect answers to that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We should expect answers to that prayer. God has promised to meet our needs. We think of the matter of our sins being forgiven. We have here that very example in James chapter 5. If you've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. God hears those prayers. And so the matter of our praying is praying in the very will of God. And that is vital when you come to think about the manner in closing tonight. The man is the righteous man. The matter is praying the will of God. And the manner, well, the manner is praying the prayer of faith fervently. Those two things. The prayer of faith is mentioned there in verse number 15. That is the prayer that believes the promises of God, like Elijah. God says there's no rain. Elijah does not say, but there's always rain. He understands that if God has said there'll be no rain to a disobedient people, and he prays that, God will hear that prayer. And so it's a prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith is a prayer that's prayed fervently. Verse number 16 again. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now here, the two words effectual and fervent that are used in that second part of verse number 16 are a translation of the one original Greek word. And that word is a word that we get our word energy from. And so what you're seeing here, and this is a very, very fair attempt to try to translate this word in its context, what you're seeing is it's really the working prayer, the effectual prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word fervent is supplied to try to give some idea of the energy in the praying. It is not dull and lethargic praying. It is energetic praying. It is vigorous praying. And I think our translators have done a good job on this, because what they have done is they've understood what happens in verse number 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. And so they are using the earnestly to then explain the effectual fervent prayer in the previous verse. And they all come together as a package. Effectual fervent praying, that is earnest praying. Now even that, and you will be familiar with this, you've heard sermons in this portion before, I'm sure. But if you're translating verse number 17 this way, you may say this. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed with prayer. Earnestly is the word that's connected to the word for prayer. He prayed in his praying, is often said. And so to help us understand this, I want to point out four things. First of all, I want to do an exercise in comparison. What is it to pray in our praying? Well, let's look at two examples. One negative, one positive, and we'll compare the two. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, you have an example of what it is to not pray in your praying. It's referring to the hypocrites. They are standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. But verse 5 says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray. Standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, they love to pray to be seen of men. They love public prayer that is an endeavor to get the praise of men. And as they pray, verse number 7, they are also not to pray as the heathens do. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. We have a living example of this, don't we? In the example of Elijah. There's Elijah's praying in Carmel. There's the prophets of Baal's praying. All the vain superstitions and repetitions. Chants and all the manner of things. And they think they're heard for the much speaking. I remember walking around the streets of Kathmandu early in the morning when I was there. And you have the Buddhist prayer wheels. And you see the Buddhists and they're spinning their prayer wheels, echoing the same words. You go to parts of the south of Ireland and you'll see the Roman Catholics with their rosaries, and they're moving their rosaries, uttering the same vain repetitions. You think of the liberal Protestant uttering words. They're not praying in their prayers, are they? There is praying, we know this, there is praying and there's praying. And so the negative example given to us in Matthew chapter 6 is, and I believe, in contrast with the praying of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I picked out one example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here we see something in an example of what it is to have this effectual, fervent, earnest praying. Just in the description of Paul, he says in verse number 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly. Here it is, effectual, fervent praying. Prayer that is constant, that is regular, night and day praying exceedingly. The word praying has the idea of beseeching. It's used with the leprosy man in Luke chapter 5. he falls on his face and beseeches Jesus, earnestly praying, Lord, heal me. You can imagine the burden of the leprous man. He gets before Christ and he's beseeching Christ. He's pleading with Christ. This is energetic praying. It's not dull and lethargic. It's earnest praying. And Paul, he takes that term for beseeching in this verse in 1 Thessalonians, but he adds another word to it. Beseeching, praying exceedingly. Exceedingly. Above measure. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 3 that the Lord does exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Paul's not quantifying his prayers. He's qualifying the sense of the urgency. Here is one praying exceedingly. Now, when we look at this matter of comparison, most of you, I believe, will feel the prick of conscience. You will say, my prayers are more like the Pharisees than they are like the Apostle Paul. True? You feel that sense of inadequacy? So I immediately encourage you by reminding you that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We're given that to encourage us, but not to cause us to have peace in our conscience to such a degree that would allow us to excuse ourselves from prayers that are not earnest. That's what we do, isn't it? We feel conviction. We feel the conscience being pricked. My prayers are more like the Pharisees than the Paul. And we feel that conviction. Then we immediately we bring in a balm to soothe our conscience. We say, well, but we're just men, aren't we? And we use it to excuse ourselves from prayers that are lifeless and lethargic. We are told here in James chapter 5, it is prayer that is earnest. So that's the word of comparison. But immediately I do want to give a word of caution. And that is the caution that fervency can be imitated. You can pretend fervency. Someone with any degree of perhaps oratorical skill can speak with urgency and with volume. And their prayers can sound fervent, but they're not praying and they're praying. Such is the deceit of the human heart. We often think of fervency in terms of maybe increased volume or increased speed or urgency. We feel it. We hear it. I just want to encourage you by word of caution that only the one praying will truly know if their prayer is fervent. As you get before God, you will know, yeah, I prayed earnestly there for this matter. So that's the word of caution. Which leads in the third place to the word of connection here. There's a word of connection. And that is between these two things. What's the manner of praying? It's a praying of faith fervently. And there's a connection between faith and fervency. You see, fervent prayer is essentially faith exercised. Fervency comes from the conviction that God does hear and answer prayer. And that God's promises are sure. If we question and doubt the promises of God, then we are those who are not asking in faith. James chapter 1. Fervency comes with the conviction that what God says is true and what God says he will do. And out of that faith then comes a fervency to ask boldly for God to do as he's promised. That's the connection, which leads finally to the cause. Because this is a prayer of faith that is fervent, it is only produced by the Spirit of God. It is not produced by an act of the human will or the determination to go home tonight and say, I'm going to really try really, really hard and I'm going to do fervent prayers. You can't work up fervent prayers. The Spirit of God works in us fervent prayers. Because they are prayers of faith, and faith only comes by the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So if you find yourself and you're struggling and wrestling, I want to pray more earnestly about the things of the kingdom, what you must do is you must be in the Word, studying the promises of God. And as you're in the Word, you're depending upon the power of the Spirit of God to convince you that the word is true. And then the Spirit of God stirs up in your soul a spirit of fervent praying. I wish I could produce fervent praying in my own soul. I wish I could click my fingers and suddenly I'm in the spirit of fervent praying. As a pastor, I wish I could produce it in the church. I wish we could come on a Wednesday night and a Sunday afternoon and we could pray fervently together with earnestness and a burden. But the great need is that we pray for the Spirit of God to come. Revival comes when God sets his people a praying. The beginning of revival is when God's people begin to pray fervently as the Spirit of God has been poured out upon his church. Well, that's a particular application. But more generally, I encourage you once more. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is a prayer that can do. Prayer does work. God says so. Leave the how to the Lord. Just get about the business of prayer. Seek the face of God in the will of God. And then, when the door is knocked, do not be surprised that Peter is standing there. Isn't that what happens to the church? Peter's in prison. Rhoda goes to the door. They're not expecting Peter at the door. But maybe those praying the purposes of God who, when the door is knocked, yes, Lord, I knew that you'd answer prayer. May God give us such faith in these difficult days. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. The eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the simplicity of the text. And yet it does search our minds and our hearts. We confess, O Lord, that we are not what we ought to be in this area. And we do confess our great need of the Spirit of God. I pray for some, O Lord, and they are trying to pray. And they're getting nowhere. Because truth be told, they are not righteous in your sight. And so for some unsaved soul seeking to pray, give grace and save their souls tonight. And dear Father, for each and every child of God, may we take seriously the matter. You have placed us on this earth to be useful. You've given us the tremendous privilege of being used in the working out of your will as we pray for your will to be done. And so give us grace. Bless our prayer meetings here. Touch our hearts, O Lord. Ignite our souls. And give us times of fervent, earnest praying in the house of God. O Lord, bless us this week. Help us to pray through the week. Help us, Lord, even to claim the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so bless and keep us in your power, the glory and honor of Christ's name. It is in that name that we pray. Amen.